And glad you're here today. If you pulled in later, you saw we had paramedics here. We had a little medical emergency going on during Sunday school upstairs. One of our older ladies, Jean McLaughlin, we don't know what was going on. They've taken her to the ER. Once we know more information, we'll pass it on to you. Last week, we had Mr. Mickey sitting back here. He's doing much better. They discovered he knew he had a bad aortic valve, and that was the problem that brought about his medical emergency, but he had a doctor's appointment, and so he's going to be okay. So thank y'all for praying and caring for the people of our congregation, and thank you, Mr. Bill, for talking to us about how your group got out to help some of our senior adults who otherwise may not even get a visit. Okay? Why don't you turn around to at least somebody and let's say good morning. Now, don't you feel better? Oh, glad you're here today. I hope you've recovered from the time change from last week. If you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John 21, that's where we're going to be today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John, and we have one more sermon in this series. This coming Sunday will be our last one, and then the next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Pastor Hunter is preaching because it's our fifth Sunday, and he's always excited about that because afterwards, as you've been told, we have the potluck fellowship. So I'm glad that you're here today. I want to talk about a lady who is, you may not recognize her name. She's a British lady named Eleanor Margolis. And she writes for a lot of the major papers in London and England. And she wrote this several years ago. It was in February, while Russian tanks rolled into the Ukraine. She said, I began to wonder if this was a time to believe in God. That is the definite God. Not a God, but the God. Not the half-hearted agnostic one built on kind of a Jenga tower of uncertainty, but that Old Testament God that would, in the height of nuclear holocaust, would take care of the warmongers and the oligarchs who are the evil ones. The last time I felt so envious was when my mother was sick, knowing that if all-out nuclear war began, nothing would be left but the cockroaches. She said, when my mother was very sick in the hospital, I went there as she was dying of cancer. She said, I wish I'd had some certainty of an afterlife. I had people who were prayer warriors, Christians who were praying. And she said, I've always been overwhelmed how they can just trust something to a God and leave it there. She said, I've always seen prayer as kind of an illusion, just throwing something up into the air. She said, after I told some of my friends of my mother's condition of dying of cancer, they sent me some very shrug emoji smiles. She writes this, I became a devout follower, the one true religion of the 21st century, uncertainty. Those of us without traditional religion or Christianity are left to make peace with our lives in the midst of uncertainty. There is a lot of uncertainty in the world today. We got a war going on in the Mideast, and the future has become bleak for a lot of people. In fact, it's bleak for cross generations. An overwhelming 62% of Gen Z, that's ages 14 to 29, and millennials, that's ages 30 to 45, report feeling constantly anxious compared to 38% of their older ones like boomers and et cetera. On average, people spend 2 hours and 18 minutes each day caught in the grip of worrisome thoughts. To me, that's a lot of time wasted that you could be productive, successful, creative, even pushing yourself for personal growth. A third of the respondents find themselves most anxious when alone. 30% are plagued by worries as they prepare to fall asleep. I hear people in our journal, I can't sleep because things are anxious on your mind. Another 70% are tormented by anxious thoughts upon waking. 12% experience peak worries while getting ready for bed. 53% of respondents cite money as their primary source of anxiety. 42% worry about their loved ones. 42% fret about pending tasks and to-do lists. 37% have health concerns. 22% have sleep anxiety. 19% are concerned by political uncertainties. So I ask you, what uncertainties cause you to worry? What uncertainties are keeping you awake at night or anxious during the day? Where we are in John 21, Jesus will have made 6 appearances in Jerusalem to his disciples and others, but their future is still uncertain. They've had a whirlwind of 3 years, 24/7 with Jesus, and they've been on this roller coaster emotionally. They just think back for the last week. They entered Jerusalem with Jesus being hailed as the coming Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, David. And people thought he'd be some type of political or military Messiah who would overthrow Rome. But it was a high moment for all of them. Then there was the upper room where Jesus gives us what's called the Lord's Supper. And he tells his disciples to their shock, one of you will betray me. None of them thought of Judas. They all asked Jesus, is it I, Lord? Again, it was a downer. Then Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and has this late night arrest by the one who is the betrayer. Judas shows up and gives Jesus a kiss so that they would know that that was Jesus. And Jesus is taken away and he goes through 6 illegal trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman. He is scourged, he is crucified, and he dies on the cross. And they watched him die. And with his death, so did their hope die. They watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take the body of Jesus and bury it in a tomb. They knew Jesus was dead. Then the scriptures record one of their own, Judas, decides to commit suicide. They go into hiding. If you remember, they are in an upper room somewhere, fearing with the doors locked, doors closed, fearing some Jewish or Roman SWAT teams are going to come flying in, take them away and execute them as well. Then, without warning, in one of those meetings, Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. So now uncertainty fills their lives. They're not quite sure what they are to do next. They're waiting. And if you've ever been in a waiting room of a loved one having surgery, you can understand how anxious that can get. Because you're waiting for the surgeon to come out to give you the news. And as he comes or she comes, your anxiety increases. Is this good news or is this bad news? Were they healed or are they going to get worse? So you sit there with family, you sit there with friends in this atmosphere of uncertainty, wondering what will be the outcome. So Jesus' disciples decided not to just sit in this uncertainty. They decide to deal with it in the most practical, manly way. You know what they do? They decide to go fishing. Yeah, we don't know what else to do. Let's just go fishing. And that's where we pick up today in John chapter 21. And what I want to do today is give you 9 biblical principles that come out of this text that the Lord has for us that we can learn through the disciples. And here's the first one. God often uses the everyday, ordinary, familiar places to teach us his truth. He uses places that are familiar to you, ordinary to you, that you see every day, you go to every day. You know these like the back of your hand. In John 21, it says this. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, we're all coming with you. So they went out in the boat and they caught nothing all night. Don't you just love Peter? He's not going to sit there and live with boredom. He's going to find something to do. And he goes back to what he's most familiar doing, and that is fishing. Now, he hasn't let down a net in 3 years because he's been a disciple for Jesus for the last 3 years. So he looks at the guys and goes, I don't know what we're doing. Jesus has appeared to us. I don't know what our next step is. I tell you what, guys, we're here beside the sea. There's my family's boats. Let's just go fishing. And they go, all right, you mind if we join you? So they all get in and they go. Now, get this. Peter, James, and John are professional fishermen. They know this sea like the back of their hand. They've been on it all their lives. They've been casting their nets all night, 8, 9, 10 hours, casting, bringing it in, nothing, casting, bringing it in, nothing. Get this, they don't even get a minnow. Nothing. And this is intentional by the Lord. They are exhausted. They are tired. They are frustrated. I don't know how many of you fish. We have a lot of fishermen here, fisherwomen. If you go out and you're standing out there for hours, you're casting that reel and that rod, you're throwing that line out there, and you don't even get a nibble. Do you come home happy? No. I mean, you come home and your family's going, what did you catch? Did you get some grouper? Did you get some flounder? Did you get some what? And you go, nothing. And they go, well, what were you doing? These guys know how to fish. And you can almost imagine them. You see, I like to put myself in the shoes or the sandals of these guys. Peter goes, hey, let's go fishing, guys. I know how to do this. I did it for a living. Let's just go. And you can almost see him bragging. James and John also bragging who were fishermen. Come on, guys, join the rest of us. Let's get in the boat. We'll get us something good to eat. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if the fish got a memo. Hey, Peter's coming out with these guys. Do not get in his nets. Don't get caught up in his nest of being a fisherman. He thinks that's what he is, but what he doesn't know, he's fishing for the wrong fish. Now, this was normal. This was ordinary. This was familiar to them. You got three professional fishermen with five others in the boat that they can show them how to cast nets. What I want you to know is that God will use you in the everyday, familiar, normal circumstances of your life. It could be at your job tomorrow. It could be sitting in a classroom tomorrow. It could be sitting in a library. He loves to do things in our lives right in the middle of what is ordinary for us. We don't see it coming, but he already has it planned. And what God does, he kind of brings down this grease board. And he wants to write out some profound truths for us to apply to our lives from his word. And I hope today you will take these biblical truths and apply them to your life. So they're out in the boat. They're wondering, what now? We've fished all night. We've caught nothing. You can almost hear the other five disciples looking at Peter, James, and going, all right, what do we do now? What's next? What's next is biblical principle number two. If you follow Jesus into something you have never done before, he will take you from your greatest area of confidence to a need of total dependence on him. We've all had to do things we weren't familiar with or confident in. And what God loves to do is he likes to put us in situations where we have this great confidence where we think we can do it, but he changes the circumstances so that we have to totally depend on him. Look again at verse 3. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Now, don't miss this. John's put this in here. This is a loaded statement. He's telling us something here. He's kind of dropping down this grease board for the Lord to write some truth on it for us. When I was a kid, I used to go fishing all the time. I'd get my rod and my reel. I'd get my worms, my crickets, whatever. And I'll go, and you know, you throw it out there, and you hope something nibbles, and sometimes it does, and you pull it, and you don't get anything. Sometimes they bite it and you get something. Sometimes I've been out on the lakes around my town and you didn't catch a thing. And then you have these other guys over here on the other side. They're reeling them in like crazy. Looking at you going, son, do you know how to fish? It is frustrating. These guys are professional fishermen. They know how to do this, but yet they can't even catch a minnow. You probably recognize the names of Thomas Edison and Harvey Firestone, who started the Firestone Company. They loved to go fishing together. I don't know if you knew this, but they'd get in a boat, go out, but they never fished. They never brought a rod, a reel, bait, nothing. They would sit out there on the water, look at the pristineness of nature, and they would dream, asking God to give them new inventions for the future. They were fishing for something else, inventions. The disciples have fished all night. They're frustrated, they're tired, they're exhausted. So I have some questions for us. Where do you feel the most confident? When or where are you in your greatest strength? We live in a culture where some people pridefully state, well, I'm a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman. That's not true. No one is. That's self-idolatry. That's worshiping ourselves. Every gift, talent, ability you have, all the money you have, the house you live in, the car you drive, everything you have is by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all is by his hands. You wouldn't be able to excel in your grades at school. You wouldn't be able to excel in your job or your career if it wasn't what God had given you in terms of talents, gifts, abilities, and intellect. It's all by his hands. This is what the book of James talks about. Every good and perfect gift comes from heaven. It comes down from God. Everything good in your life, everything good, is by the hand of God. I read about a survey. It's taken among preschool teachers, administrators, parents, and child development specialists. They were asked, what's the most important thing for a child to learn in preschool? Self-reliance and self-confidence won the day with 34%. The percentage you said sympathy, empathy, and concern for others was only at 5%. That's what's being taught today of this younger generation. Be self-reliant. Be self-confident. Don't have concern or empathy for other people. There's hardly anything more destructive to the believer's growth than self-confidence and self-assurance. I mean, these disciples, they're where they are supposed to be in their niche. They know this sea. They've been on it numerous times. They are pros at it. They know it like the back of their hand. And this tells us that even when we are great at doing something, we can still fail at it. Look at verses 4-6. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They're so far out, they can't see him. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Well, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, these are professional fishermen. Like I said, they knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of the hands. They've been out there 8, 9, 10 hours. They've been fishing, fishing, fishing. They're exhausted. They have given up. And all of a sudden, some person on the shore shouts, "You're fishing in the wrong spot. You're casting on the left side of the boat. Cast your net on the right side of the boat." Now, put yourself in their sandals. What would you say back to the person on the shore? "Are you crazy? We've been out here all night. Do you have a drone up in the sky looking down on the lake to tell us where the fish are? How do you know the fish are there?" Now, the Bible says, for whatever reason, and I'll show you why in a minute, they do it. Jesus took them from their greatest area of confidence and asked them totally to depend on his word only, even when they were exhausted, and as a result, they were blessed by it. I don't know how many of you remember the 1988 Olympics in Calgary, Canada. They added a feature, an event, an athletic event that year that had never been in the Olympics. It involved blind snow skiers slaloming down the slopes. Yeah, blind. I mean, blind as a bat. So all these athletes that wanted to do it first practice on a flat surface, how to turn right, how to turn left, back and forth. And once they got that down on a flat surface, their instructors took them out on the slope. Now, do you know what slalom means? You go down by yourself. You're competing against other skiers. It's a race of speed. Who can get down there the fastest, cross the finish line the fastest? So what they did is they had instructors to the right or to the left or behind them shouting, "Turn right, turn left, turn right, turn left, turn right, turn left." And when they did it, every blind skier crossed the finish line. Every one of them. Had they not paid attention to the word of their instructor, they would have failed and never experienced success. Our Lord is speaking to you and to me. He's saying, listen to my voice. And if you will do what I say as a church, you'll cross the finish line. Brings us to biblical principle number three. If we chose to serve the Lord in the energy of our flesh, we will come up with empty nets. Now, they've been out there fishing all night in the strength, their own experiences, and they have come up empty. Look at this. But when the day was outbreaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. Literally, the Greek text says they shouted out almost in an angry tone. Do you have any fish? No. Notice the term Jesus called them. He didn't use the phrase fellows or guys or dudes. What did Jesus call them? Children. I mean, how more insulting can the guy on the shore be? Children, did you catch anything? Now maybe you understand why they respond with such a very terse no. Now the word children, paedion, can refer, you see there on the screen, as little children. It's also used to refer to childlike behavior, to jesting, to teasing, to play. But it was also used as a metaphor in Jesus' day to express the sense of undeveloped understanding of a new task at hand. What they lack is understanding of the new task Jesus is about to give to them. So he uses a phrase that gets their attention to be open to what he's going to teach them when they get ashore. I can just imagine them. The literal Greek, Jesus says to them, you haven't caught any fish, have you? He knew that. God had orchestrated it so they wouldn't catch any fish. None at all. The Bible shows that God often asks questions, not because he's in the dark and doesn't know the answer, but he does it for a reason. We see this in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve had sinned. The Bible says God came walking in the cool of evening to talk to them. It says this, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, how many of you think God didn't know where they were? I mean, you think God's walking through the Garden of Eden and he's going, okay, are they behind the mango bushes? No. Maybe they were here behind the peach bushes. No. Do you think they're over here behind these apple trees? No. God knew exactly where they were. So why did God ask the question? It's for them to come forward and confess their sin. They're hiding. They knew what they'd done was wrong. We see this again in Genesis 4:9. Afterwards, when Cain had killed his brother Abel, it says this. Afterwards, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? Do you think God didn't know Abel had been murdered? Of course he knew. Many times our efforts at work, relationships, parenting, ministry, leaves us with these empty nets. So you see, these disciples have fished all night. They have come up empty. They represent the church toiling in its ministries and programs, but coming up with empty nets. Disciples knew this water. They knew this sea. And Jesus is about to change them from being fishers of fish to being fishers of men. That's the lack of understanding they didn't have. For over 3 years, he's been training them, working with them, discipling them, trying to help them to get the point of what they're going to do after he leaves. And what is true for them can be true of us. We can sit here week in and week out. We can hear God's truth. We know it like the back of our hand, but we just simply don't apply it to our life. Oh, we understand it, but we just don't apply it. And that's the disciples. They've been toiling and toiling and toiling for 3 years with Jesus, but it has not sunk in. They forgot why Jesus came. And that was to make disciples. And if we forget this as a church, we basically have fallen back to a very childish misunderstanding of what the purpose of the church is. That brings us to principle number four. God allows us to experience the lack of success and productivity that results in frustration and failure to bring us closer to the truth that dependency upon him is not optional, it's essential. There are numerous verses in the Gospels that Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything. There has to be this total dependency upon him. It's essential to who we are as a church. And look at verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now again, put yourself in their sandals. Like I said, they've been out there for hours, all night, fishing and fishing and fishing. And Jesus comes along and says, you haven't caught a thing, have you? Because he knows. And they shout back, no. Fellas, children, throw your nets on the right-hand side. Just throw them over there. And you can almost see them begrudgingly, who is this guy? Pulling them in. All right, guys, this. The Bible doesn't give us the impression they did this enthusiastically. They probably were doing it a little begrudgingly. And all of a sudden, their nets fill with fish. And they're wondering, how does this guy on the shore see what they can't see? And what Jesus did is allow them to go through this frustration of toiling in their own strength, coming up with empty nets, to teach them this biblical truth. Dependency upon him is essential. And Jesus is saying to them, and he's saying to us, if you will follow my instructions, there will be effectiveness, fruitfulness, productivity. But if you disregard what I've told you in my word, your nets will be empty. That's the message he wants us to hear as a church today. We can toil all we want as a church, but if we're not essentially dependent upon him, we're going to come up with empty nets. And you can almost hear them, but why, Lord, why the right-hand side? You know, we're just talking 3 feet here. I mean, that's about the distance, 3 or 4 feet of this side to that side. Besides, my feet and body are already facing the left side of the boat. So why do I have to turn my feet and my body to face the right-hand side of the boat? And then cast my nets over there, because success for the Lord requires essentially dependence upon him. And there are going to be times like that for you and me where we want to walk in our own strength and God asks you to do something. And it may not make any sense to you. Believe me, this did not make any sense to them. They're standing on, they're standing in this boat. I can just imagine them. Why does this guy on the shore want us to throw our nets over here? This does not make sense. We've done it on the right. We've done it on the left. We've done it on the right. We've done it behind us. We've done it in front all night long, and we've come up nothing. Who does he think he is that if we just throw it over here, we're going to catch something? Because God wanted them to teach them a big lesson. And that is, we have to be essentially dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everything we do here. Every ministry we have, every program we have, everything we do from our worship, everything has to be essentially dependent upon him. But what God does, he usually does this in what we're most familiar with. Many of you in our church, you have you're part of a ministry. Whether it's deacons or Sunday school or community group, small group. You know that extremely well. You're so familiar with it. You show up week in and week out. It's just, you can almost predict how it's going to go because you've done it so much. The question is, when you're showing up, when you're doing it, are you reminding yourselves, I need to be essentially dependent upon the Lord to do this, or are we just going through the motions of our own strength? And if that's the case, we will come up with empty nets. And Jesus said, guys, stop throwing your nets on the left-hand side of the boat. I want to change your target area. Throw your nets on the right-hand side. And they had a choice to make. They didn't have to do this at all. We don't have to choose to be dependent upon the Lord at all. We can just keep going about doing it all in our own strength, and we'll keep coming up with empty nets. But Jesus wanted to catch them off guard. And what he will do with you at your work, your school, your classroom, wherever you are, riding down College Road, he will catch you off guard with something. And when that happens, you need to stop and ask yourself, God, are you trying to get my attention? See, when we make our plans, the Bible says we make our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. I imagine you've had this happen. You planned out your whole day. It was just going just great. And all of a sudden, somebody threw a kink into your plans. Now, if you're like most people, you're sitting there saying, thank you, Lord, for this kink. Thank you, this messed up my plans for the day. You obviously want me to learn something. See, that's how we should respond. Instead, what we tend to do, we tend to blame others. We tend to get defensive. We tend to point fingers. And the Lord a lot of times disrupts your schedule intentionally to get your attention. Saying, I need you to cast your nets in a different area. I need you to do this differently.
And you're going, Lord, I do this every week here. I'm in a community group. I sing on the praise team. I teach Sunday school. I do this. I hand out bullets. I do this every week. It's so simple. It doesn't take any intelligence to do this. And God is saying, I may need you to do it differently. And if you'll do it my way, you'll get blessed by it. I'll show you a picture of a strange church. This is a real church. Sankt Maria Catholic Church in Carinthia, Austria. It literally has a road going through the middle of it. When the church was built on the right, people in the town would stand in the middle in the road for the preacher to preach to them. It's an active highway. And so when traffic would come through it, the preacher would have to stop because the noise of all the traffic. Sometimes farmers bring cattle and sheep. So he just stops. Now you think our service gets long. You wait till you have a whole bunch of cattle coming through. So after time, they decided to build another building on the right-hand side, the left-hand side of the road. And you can't see too well, but it's got two balconies with chairs. People can sit there while he preaches his sermon. Now, they did eventually build a bypass around this, Austria did, but for the local people, they still use this road every Sunday. He's up there just preaching away. He's just having a good time. And all of a sudden, here comes the cars, here comes the sheep, here comes the goats, here comes the cows. You know, just say, just a minute. Sometimes God does that to us. He brings a disruption in your life. He allows someone or some situation to put a road through the middle of your life. And he does that to get our attention. One of the last things Jesus told us to do before he sent him back to heaven was make disciples. It's called the Great Commission. He wanted his disciples eventually to do what he called them to do. But a lot of churches don't make disciples because they split over different roads in their church. They split over their programs. They split over their ministries. They split over their bylaws, their budgets, their buildings. They split over so many things. And they get diverted away from the main thing. And Jesus says to those churches, stop casting your nets that way. Cast it on this side so that you can make disciples. Now, I'm not suggesting we have to cast it all the same way. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. As a church, our goal is to make disciples. It's just like teaching children. Those of you who are boomers and me growing up, you know, we grew up in a school where there was one standard way to teach kids. We had to memorize everything. How many of you had to memorize multiplication tables? Kids don't do that anymore. They just pull out their calculator. What's 2 times 2? They don't teach them to memorize stuff anymore because they have digital technology, have access to this. But we had to memorize stuff. There was a way all teachers taught all kids. And if you didn't fall into that plan, you fell behind in it. Now we know that children learn all kinds of different ways. Some learn best through audio. Some learn best through visuals. Some learn best through hands-on. Some learn best through having someone show them how to do it. We have learned that kids learn differently. So we had to adapt how we cast those nets for them to do it. Same is true in marriage. Maybe you are in a marriage and you've just accepted the way your parents or grandparents handled their marriage. You just go about that the same way, but your marriage is in trouble because you're not willing to go to God's word and learn the biblical model for marriage, casting your net a different way. So each week, each day, the two of you get up, you face each other, you're like strangers in the house. She goes one way, he goes another. You do your things, you come in, you may associate, do things for the kids or the grandkids, but you're really not a married couple because you're still living by the old way of casting your nets for that marriage. Some of you think that God would never use you in an area that you're not expertise in. Jesus loves to take people who have no experience of doing anything and throw them right in the middle of it. And when he does, he says, I need you to cast your net this way when you do it. Brings us to biblical principle number 5. If you follow the Lord, he will often lead you from the familiar to the unfamiliar. Again, we see this in John 21. What the resurrected Jesus is doing here is giving them a refresher course, a reminder of what he had mentioned earlier, something they had forgotten. I told you I'd tell you in a moment. why they decided to cast their nets. It goes all the way back to Luke chapter 5. When Jesus began his ministry, when he goes to call his first disciples, Peter and James and John are out in the boat. They've been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. Look at this in Luke 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night, nothing, caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats. So they began to what? Boats began to sink. Now, how many of you are fishermen? You'd love to have that problem. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at his feet. Notice, he doesn't focus on the number of fish. He falls down at his feet and he says this, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so they were James and John, sons of Zebedee, and were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching what? Men." 3 years ago, he had told them that. 3 years later, they had forgotten that. He's going to use what happened 3 years ago, the familiar, to push them into the unfamiliar. They've been wanting to catch fish. He wants them to catch men. So throw your nets on the right-hand side of the boat. He took them from the very familiar, threw them into unfamiliar territory. Now, what I've learned is there's all kinds of ways to catch fish. Different bait, different rods, reels, lines, weights, everything you got to do. Some are top fish, some are bottom feeders. There's all different ways. But Jesus said, "Look, guys, I need to redirect you from what you're familiar to doing, catching real fish, now to catching men and women." You see, when you catch a fish, at least in my experience, when you reel that fish in, you put him in your bucket, he dies. I mean, when you get home, when you pull that fish out, is he still going? No, he's dead. Jesus wanted them to catch men, bring them to Christ, because what they were going to do is bring dead, spiritually dead people and bring them to life through the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to be unfamiliar to them. And Jesus is saying, come away from this familiar to something unfamiliar. You see, the terms fishermen was not unique to Jesus. It was a common term used by the Greeks and the Romans in that day. It was always used when someone says, "Hey, I'm going to teach you to be fishers of men." It was a way of saying, "Hey, I'm going to teach you some type of spiritual truth that will help you be better than you are today." So Jesus takes a common phrase, a very familiar phrase, and uses it in an unfamiliar way. Fishers of men instead of fishers of fish. He wanted to persuade them that their work was not done. Their bait will no longer be worms or crickets, but it will be wisdom. See, they were used to working with strong muscles. Now he wanted them to work with their mouths. Declare the gospel of the risen Lord. Now, that is a huge change for these guys. Peter has never spoken except to put his foot in his mouth. We'll see in Acts chapter 1, he does stand up to preach and 3,000 people come to Christ. But this will be new for them, something unfamiliar for them. People say to me, Pastor, I can never stand on the stage and teach or preach like you do. I'd be scared to death. I want to tell you, every week I'm scared to death to be up here. My hands sweat. I got sweat going down my back. Why? Because I know how sacred this is. While I'm familiar at doing this, I'm also standing in the wonder of a God who allows me to do it. So I take the unfamiliar and I let God help me with what I do that's familiar. I like what Ken Hughes, he writes this. The horizon of these fishermen's lives were bound by the margins of Galilee, meaning they were just used to living in that little regional area. Once in a while, they went down to Jerusalem for a festival, but by and large, they knew little more than the deck of their boat, the current of the lake, and the handful of people in the marketplace. Then Christ came and how their world changed. John would go to Ephesus. Thomas would go to India. Andrew would go to the borders of Russia. And from that, all 12 disciples are eventually martyred for their faith. Men whose lives have been wrapped up in the small affairs of mending nets and catching fish go on from here to be men who catch people for Christ. See, we can never let our programs and our ministries and our need to socialize keep us from the main mission that God has given us, and that is to make disciples. In Mark chapter 8, if you remember, Jesus said he had fed the 5,000 previously, and there was 12 baskets left over each for each disciple, one for each disciple. And then when we get to Mark, he feeds the 4,000, and the disciples standing around there whining, griping, complaining, is there nothing left for us? You fed all these people, you ain't gonna feed us. And Jesus reminded them there had been 12 baskets left over previously and there was food left over for them. You see, the problem is we can become so familiar with what we do here, it never impacts our life. We just do it. It becomes very predictable. And when you and I fail to make disciples, we too create a progressive insensitivity and dullness to our Lord's command to make disciples. You can hear it so much, you just filter it out. This is why every week, when we conclude our service, we say something every single week. What is it? Our mission statement. Now, why do we ask you to recite that every week? It's because when you leave here, you're going to go out there. Just like the disciples, they'd seen the resurrected Lord. They knew what he called them to do. But what do? They go back to what's familiar, fishing. You go out, you get caught up in your lives, your marriages, your children, your grandchildren. You get caught up in your hobbies. You get caught up in work. You get caught up in school. And every week you leave here with intentions of probably doing that, but other things take it away from you. You go back to what you're familiar to rather than casting your nets into something unfamiliar, making disciples. Every Sunday we say this. Not for it to be a ritual that we say, but to remind us that the only mission for the church, the only mission is to make disciples. Amen. And if we're not making disciples, we have told the Lord what he has told us to do is stupid, wrong, and I'm going to defy you in doing it. Every single person who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to this book, is under a command to make disciples. Not just the staff of the church, but every single member. So I want to ask you, in the last 6 months, who have you discipled? You don't have to tell me. Who have you discipled? The last year, who have you discipled? Does it just become so familiar to what we do here? You leave here, you've got good intentions, and I know that. But then you get caught up in the very familiar. Housework, schoolwork, job, career, all these things. And before you know it, you're only focusing on what you're familiar with and not what's unfamiliar, that is making disciples. This is one of the reasons we recite this every week, so that we drive it into your mind. Remember, you and I are going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ on, did we make disciples? He's going to look at each and one of us. Who did you bring with you? Who? Comes down to that. And that's why we recite this every week. Brings us to biblical principle number 6. The path to the miraculous in fruitfulness and success is by obedience to what Christ commands us to do now. You want to see God do some miracles? Start obeying him and making disciples. Look at verse 6 again. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find catch, Jesus said. So they cast and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, as I said, when he told them to do that, they could have shouted back to him, no, we're not going to do that. But due to Luke chapter 5, they remembered something. Remember when he told us to do that before? We did it, and our nets were breaking so much so by the time we got all the fish in, our boats were sinking. So are you personally willing to expand your world for you to see Jesus do the miraculous in another person's life? That's what making disciples involves, is watching God do the miraculous in someone's life. Watching him take someone who is unredeemed, unsaved, and turn them into that new person, that new Christian. That's the miraculous. And when you and I answered his call to become fishers of men, you need to prepare for unpredictable events. You need to ask yourself, all right, God, what are you going to do next? I think that one of the reasons people do not do it and they stay on the shore, so to speak, they don't cast their nets in that direction, is that we're so familiar with our programs, our ministries, what we do so well here at this church. But if we're going to follow our Lord, we have to cast our nets into what he told us to do, and that is make disciples. Brings us to biblical principle number 7. Wherever God directs you to make disciples, he will also develop you by providing what you need to do it. He's never going to ask you to do something he doesn't give you the means to do it. He always enables you to catch fish, meaning to catch men, catch women, meaning to make disciples. And if you remember previously, the Bible had told us he had breathed on them and told them, receive the Holy Spirit. So until the whole fullness of the Spirit comes in Acts, they have enough of the Spirit now to go out and start doing this, because he's going to stay there 40 days and then he goes back, and they got 10 days before Pentecost. Jesus never said to his disciples, follow me and you watch me catching men. He's already called his fish, the 12 disciples. Now it's their time to go out and do it. He doesn't want a boatload of spectators. He wants us to roll up our sleeves. He wants us to tug in our nets, cast them in a direction that helps us make disciples. I love what Chuck Swindoll writes about this. He says this, excellence in the Christian life requires casting our nets into the sea of humanity, while mediocrity lies tanning on the beach, watching the fishing boats of others sail by. So we can either cast our nets as a church to make disciples, or we can just sit on our own shore, tanning our bodies while other people are out doing it. What this teaches us is that Christ demands obedience. And as we obey him, he blesses us, and we get to experience something that we thought we could never do. I'll tell you, one of the most moving things in our church is when I watch a parent baptize their own child up here. And if you're a guest with us, I try to get out of all the baptisms I can. Not because I'm afraid of the water, because my philosophy is whoever had the greatest influence on that person coming to Christ should be the one to baptize them. So I've watched parents baptize their own kids up here. I've seen dads literally lose it in that baptistry when the power of what the miraculous that God has done in their child's life hits them. They get it. Their child is now redeemed. Their child is now saved. There's been a miraculous change in their child, and they had a part in making that happen, or a mom, or a best friend. You don't want to miss out on this. God has blessings for you if you don't. But if you fail to do it, brings me to biblical principle number 8. Whenever we fail to get it, our Lord is willing to forgive and provide multiple chances for us to get it and to do it. He's a very patient Lord with us. I mean, how do you think they felt as they ate their fish with Jesus? Excited? Maybe. Embarrassed? Perhaps. Uncertain? Definitely. See, the wisdom of the world would say to 12 guys who spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with one man who's been pouring his life into them, say, now look, I want you to be fishers of men. I want you to be fishers of men. I want you to go make disciples. That after this, they don't do it. The world would say, they're just losers. Forget them. Drop them. Don't listen to them. For example, in 1894, the rhetoric of a teacher at Harrow in England wrote on a 16-year-old's report card, a conspicuous lack of success. You will never amount to anything or go anywhere. That 16-year-old was Winston Churchill. In 1902, the poetry editor of the Atlantic Monthly returned a sheaf of poems to a 28-year-old poet with this curt note, our magazine has no room for your vigorous verse. We want real poets. That was Robert Frost. In 1905, the University of Berlin turned down a PhD dissertation as being irrelevant and fanciful. The young physics student was Albert Einstein, and he had proposed the theory of relativity. There isn't any doubt in my mind the disciples expected anything but another. They didn't expect another chance for Jesus. They probably expected a rebuke. They've been with him for 3 years. He's been training them, multiplying, pouring his heart into them. And they've been casting their nets to the wrong side. He wants them now to cast it to this side. They doubted. Notice this. Soon as word comes, Jesus has been arrested. What do? Do they run to defend him? No, they go into hiding. They all abandon him. When Jesus died, what do? Did they come together and have a prayer service? No, they're up in the upper room, scared to death and fear. And when the women come and say, we've seen the resurrected Lord, did they believe them? No. Then when the two men on the road to Damascus tell the disciples in another meeting, we've seen the resurrected Jesus, did they believe him? No. No. Every chance they had, they did not believe it could be Christ who had been resurrected. They had failed over and over and over to accept God's command to go make disciples, to be fishers of men. So what does Jesus do? He does something in his culture that would let these guys know he wasn't holding a grudge. And in Eastern culture, Middle Eastern culture back then and even today, if someone has offended you, I mean, they've really stabbed you in the back, one of the ways you express forgiveness is that you invite them to dinner. You prepare a meal for them. And it's your way of saying without words, you are forgiven. Let's move forward. So Jesus used a common thing in his culture, a very familiar thing, to visually share and say to his disciples, you're forgiven. Let's start over, guys. Let's just start over. Look at verses 9 through 14 of John 21. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and threw the net to the land, pulled the net full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him. Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples, and he was raised from the dead. Now, notice, every time the scripture shows that there was food, Jesus always prayed over it. Always gave thanks to God. Why do you think he didn't do it this time? He doesn't give thanks. Matthew doesn't say he gave thanks. You know why? Because he was God in the flesh giving them the food himself. That's why he doesn't pray. Jesus, when I read this, every time I read this, I often wonder, here's how my brain works. I don't know about yours, but how's my work? I'm sitting there going, where did he get the charcoal from? Did he go down to the local Harris Teeter and buy it? Where did he get the fish? Where did he get the bread? I mean, he's got a full breakfast already going when they come ashore. See, if I'm the disciples, I'm sitting there going, where did he get this? How did he get this? I didn't know Jesus knew how to cook. Where did this come from? See, this is how my brain thinks. Because what does Jesus do? He takes something so familiar, charcoal, cooking fish, and bread, to wake them up to a new understanding that he's called them to be fishers of men. And they're going to get it. Brings me to biblical principle number 9. If we will give Jesus a chance to use us to make disciples, we will witness him doing miracle upon miracle. Jesus here plays the role of servant and host and cook and waiter, friend and teacher. He plays the role of Lord. He's saying, now, I want you to cast your nets to a different side. I want you to try this differently. He wasn't about to give up on them. He was going to keep investing his life into them. He did not want them to quit. Years ago, Poland had a famous concert pianist who went on to be prime minister. His name was Ignaz Paderewski. And he had been hired to put on this major piano concerto concert in Poland. A lot of people were going there. This young mother took her young little boy with her to see him. And he was amazed at how vast this beautiful place was with this huge grand piano on it, the lights and everything. And she began talking and noticed all of a sudden she looked down and her son was gone. And all of a sudden, everybody, this place is packed. Here's somebody banging on a piano. Just coming up here and all they hear is... And everybody turns and looks. It's that little boy. He's playing their version of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Now, Paderewski heard him. He comes walking onto the stage. While people are shouting, get that kid off the stage. Get him off the stage. You know what Paderewski did? He looked down at the little boy. He says, don't stop. Don't quit. Keep playing. So he sat to the left of the little boy and began to play the bass part of it, improvising. And then he does something miraculous. He put both hands around the little boy and began to play on both sides. He literally put on a concert to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with that little boy like no one had ever heard in their life. All the time saying to the little boy, don't quit. Keep playing. I'll tell you when to stop, but keep playing. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Southside, we've been called to make disciples. And what the Lord is saying to you, he's saying to me, don't quit. Keep playing. Keep casting your net. Don't stop. Don't give up. I'm wrapping my arms around you, and together we will make great music if you allow me to use you to make disciples. Let's pray.